Well, it's only, like you heard Dave Johnson said, 3 weeks until the Feast of Tabernacles will begin, actually 3 weeks from tomorrow night. What a time it's going to be. We look forward to it every year. It's interesting because a lot of people wonder about us. I think maybe even over there where we're keeping the feast, because they have some sort of religious background and wondered, well, this is kind of a strange group here, you know. We're glad to have your business, love to have you here, and they're really a nice group of people to work with and everything, but probably thinking a little bit in their mind, what is this that they're doing and keeping here? Kind of odd. Well, other groups and churches are much stronger than that, and they think, well, why are you keeping those Old Testament days? So those are the days of the Jews, right? Only a cult would go back and do that. Sometimes people get very pointed with the language that they use. Well, what does the New Testament teach about the keeping of these days? We know that the Old Testament teaches about it, and certainly you can find them all listed in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. You can find the seasons mentioned in Exodus 23. You can find it also again in Deuteronomy 16. But I don't want to go back there. I want to look at it because the criticisms come that you may face at times and need to be able to answer. Is what about the New Testament? Didn't Jesus Christ do away with this? Didn't he do it for us, complete it for us? And why would you be going back in the New Testament church doing these things? It's interesting because some churches will talk about, well, we are a New Testament church. And in other words, we disregard the Old Testament. We are a New Testament church, and we follow what the New Testament, that's what we're going to look at today. And I think we ought to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within, in case you ever run into it at any time. So I'd like to look today at the subject of God's holy days and the New Testament. Did Jesus Christ and the New Testament church keep God's annual Sabbaths? Now you say yes, but we'll look at the scriptures and for a little bit more. Some of it's a good reminder to us of what took place there in the first century. Let's begin with the life and the example of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that first, then we'll look at the New Testament church. We can trace his life and ministry in part by going through the book of Luke. It gives us kind of a time setting here. I'm going to go first of all to Luke chapter 2 when he was just 12 years old and came up to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover with his parents. And it was it's interesting. I don't know whether they were keeping the Jewish Passover, which would mean 7 days, or as Josephus said, there was a time when they kept everything in 8 days, meaning, of course, that Passover was the day before unleavened bread would have begun. But here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41-42, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, not only in this particular time, but the rest of his life, he never in any way shows any indication that it will no longer be necessary at the end of his life. He is keeping it. He is asking some very good questions because they went and returned home, but he stayed behind to ask the scribes and Pharisees a lot of questions. I'm sure that they probably could not answer very intelligently. In Luke chapter 6, going along here, you see in chapter 6 and in verse 1, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. Do you know when that was? When's the second Sabbath after the first? Is that the eighth day of the feast? Well, the only second Sabbath after the first that we know of, and it can't be the eighth day because that's a separate feast. It'd have to be the last day of unleavened bread. And so he went through the grain fields on the second Sabbath after the feast. It could have been a double Sabbath as well. It could have fallen on the first holy day, on the weekly Sabbath, I should say. But we've always understood, and there was a term, I wish I had it written down here, that it's a word that's only used here by Luke. Deutero being second. I should have written it down. I remembered it, the word from years ago. It is only used here once in the Bible, and we've never found it in any Greek literature. But it was a term that Luke, in writing this, said in writing to Theophilus, and the only time there could be a second Sabbath after the first would be during the days of unleavened bread, which means, of course, Passover as well here was being kept. Now, going forward to chapter 22 real quickly in Luke. The interesting thing about Luke 6, where I just was, I said we can go through the book of Luke and kind of see the timeline in his life. Chapter 2, he's 12 years old. Luke 6, with the second year of his ministry, which would have been 29 A.D. And so here we see in his ministry, he's keeping it. We'll see it again in John. But here in Luke 22, quickly, Luke 22, another thing that's important to see as you go along, that he in no way is dismissing it. It's not something that's unnecessary. Now, how is it that a world today is so blind that they want to keep something called Easter that's not even in the Bible in place of the Passover, because the Passover lamb was Jesus Christ? And yet nobody wants to look at that or consider that. But here in Luke chapter 22 and the last Passover in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. They're interchangeable. And by the way, Luke uses them. You'll see it later in the book of Acts. He'll call the whole feast Passover. Or he'll call unleavened bread, the whole thing will be including Passover. So he uses them interchangeably. That is to mean both at the same time. In verse 15 here, then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now this Passover was not the Passover, as I'm sure you all realize, when the Jews kept it, because they kept it 24 hours later at the beginning of the 15th. But Jesus always kept it at the 14th. And that again is very interesting. If it was not necessary, if it was nothing that we should do today, well, why would he make such a point of keeping it opposite the rest of the population at that time? The majority were keeping it on the 15th, as they do to this very day. Well, the book of John covers much more of his keeping of the feast than does Luke. And just again, to see what he did throughout his ministry and his life, in John chapter 2, we notice again, here is the Passover coming up. This is the first year of his ministry. John 2 and verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now some people have tried to say that John called them the Jews' days because he no longer kept them. You'll see this phrase used by John throughout his book, and the Jews' Passover. It doesn't say God's Passover, does it? And you'll see that before I'm done here, you'll see it again. Well, did John mean to say that they were no longer necessary? Because he was writing at the end of the first century. About 60 years after this is when John wrote John. And he's using that kind of language. Well, no, John kept the annual holy days, and I'll show you in a moment here, throughout his ministry, and to those disciples that he taught, he kept them. And it's very important because, actually, I have the book here. I'm going to read a few quotes to you from Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History. Eusebius lived in, I think, the 3rd century, but he is considered the father of church history. He was an early Catholic pope over the city of Caesarea. There were more than one pope. Today, you only think of one. You had a pope in Alexandria. You had one in Damascus. You had one in Caesarea. You had one in Byzantium that became Constantinople, that became today Istanbul. And you had one in Rome. So you had multiple popes. And a lot of people may not be aware of that. Eusebius was one. Eusebius was one who actually went along and believed when the time of the 4th century problem at the Council of Nicaea, he was on the side of believing Arius, that that Christ was created. And yet he later became the, quote, the father of church history, secular church history, you might say. But he writes a little bit, now let me just share this with you on this point. In the second century, you had two individuals who were disciples of John before John died. One's name was Polycarp and the other one's Polycrates. Polycarp was martyred in the second century. But it's interesting a little bit about them. Let me write, first of all, Polycarp. About this time, when Anicetus was at the head of the Roman church, Irenaeus says that Polycarp was yet living and coming to Rome, had a conference with Anicetus on a question respecting the day of the Passover. Dropping down, he always taught what he had learned, that is Polycarp, from the apostles. What the church, there was only one alive when he was a young man, and that was John. He always taught what he had learned from the apostles, what the church had handed down, and what is the only true doctrine. All the churches bear witness to these things, and those that have been the successors of Polycarp to the present time, a witness of the truth, much more worthy of credit and much more certain than either Valentine or Marcion, or the rest of those perverse teachers and heretics, those Valentine and Marcion were. And the same Polycarp came to Rome under the episcopate of Anicetus, turned many from the aforesaid heretics to the Church of God. Very interesting. He was the bishop over Ephesus, and he was martyred in Ephesus in the second century. The Catholic Church, as it was trying to change and do away with Passover and go to Easter and substitute that in place of Passover. But the interesting point is, he's a disciple of John, and he is fervent in keeping the holy days and the Passover on the 14th. Now, who taught him? The Apostle John. So the other one here, just to quickly read it here, which is very important. The second century, you had what was called the Quarto Deciman Controversy. What's that? That's Latin for the 14th. And in the second century, the controversy was whether the Passover should be continued on the 14th or substitute Easter for it. Now, Easter is not just a word. Easter is a name. It's the name of a pagan goddess, and it is not found in the Bible. It is found in the King James Bible in chapter 12, verse 2 or 3, but it is a total mistranslation there. It's not a translation, it's a interpretation put on there by the King James translators. I'll just mention now before we get there, the word is Pascha in the Greek, P-A-S-C-H-A. Pascha always means Passover, it doesn't mean Easter. But in the King, all other English translations translate it correctly as Passover. The other individual in the second century who came along a little bit later, was his name was Polycrates. And he also had a run-in with the chief individual in Rome who had most of the influence because of trying to be in control in the Roman Empire. Breaking into it on Polycrates, all these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. Moreover, I, Polycrates, who am the least of all of you, according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have followed. For there were seven my relatives, bishops, and I am the eighth, and my relatives always observed the day when the people, the Jews, threw away the leaven. I, therefore, brethren, am now 65 years in the Lord, who having conferred with the brethren throughout the world and having studied the whole of the sacred scriptures, am not at all alarmed at these things which I am threatened to intimidate me. For they who are greater than I have said we ought to obey God rather than men. Who said that? Peter. Acts 5:29, right? Interesting what he's quoting here. Second century, mid-second century. And, of course, he in no way was going to bend to the pressure to give up keeping not only Passover, but unleavened bread and everything that followed after that. So I just wanted to mention that because this argument, when you go through the book of John, so why would John then call it the Feast of the Jews? Well, you have to realize he's writing 60 years after the fact. He's looking at it and he sees the customs of the Jews, which go throughout all of their keeping of the holy days. That's why he does call it that, as you will see when we go along here a little bit further. Let's go from John 2. Let's go to John, I said 2:13. Another one in chapter 2 is verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast of unleavened bread, many believed in his name. So Jesus was always there keeping the feast and keeping the Passover. Well, if he kept those, would he not have? We'll see. He kept the others too. John 6. And now we're getting in about the third year of his ministry. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Again, we see that it's important that John is noting that. And it may be a feast of the Jews was near because they keep it on the 15th. Jesus kept it on the 14th, as we already know, hopefully. In John 5, just back a page, and in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, this was one of the other feasts. It wasn't Passover. It wasn't spring. We can only speculate which one it was. Some have thought it might be before the Feast of Tabernacles, that it was at the end of the second year of his ministry. Maybe this is the Feast of Trumpets here. And then the following year, in chapter 6, verse 4, you come to the spring once again, where you have his third Passover. John 2 was number 1. Luke 6 is number 2. John 6, verse 4, is number 3. And of course, now we're coming up to number 4, the last one. But before we get there, let's take a look at John 7. One reason why it's speculated, we don't know, we can't say for a fact, that John 5, well, I don't know whether it is or isn't, but it was in there somewhere. It's one of the other holy days. So now we go to John 7, and this is, I think, one of the most remarkable ones of all, showing what Jesus is doing. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. You really can come to see a lot of the things here about the things that the Jews were doing. The Feast of Tabernacles had a water ceremony for 7 days. It also had a lighting ceremony on so that it never was dark on the Temple Mount for 7 days. These are things not commanded, and certainly we don't have to do those today, but they did that at that time. It had become their tradition. So there was a lot of physical ceremonies. There were special offerings being made. The killing of the 70, what was it, the bulls, throughout the 7 days, representing the 70 nations of Genesis, what is it, chapter 11, going back there. That's what they always believed that they represented. What's interesting here, if you look at verse 8, he did not go up to the feast, but in verse 8, you, his brothers, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast. He told them to go to the feast. And verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, if it's not important, what are you going up there for? If they're looking to kill you, what do you want to go up there for? Look at verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. This is 6 months before his last Passover. And this would have been the fall of 30 AD when he was there in the temple. But if all of these things, if he ended it all and it was not important and all of that, why would he risk so much to go up there like that? Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. On verse 37, he interrupts the water ceremony. On the seventh day, the water ceremony went 7 times around the altar and 7 times down to the pool of Siloam, coming back up, everybody's singing, coming down through the steps of the 12 tribes of Israel, each step representing one of the tribes, going around the altar, pouring the water on it, a massive thing, and he interrupts it. And the high priest is furious, as you read on, which I won't read it here at this time. Again, why would Jesus go to such trouble like that if it's all doesn't mean anything? Now, he understood what the water represented, of course, represented the Holy Spirit, and goes back to Isaiah 12 and verse 3. So it's quite an interesting ceremony that took place here. And then you look and you see, if you go to verse 52 and 53, verse 53, and everyone went to his own house at the end of the day. And of course, Jesus, the previous verse, he went up to the Mount of Olives where he spent the night. As we finishing verse 53, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, everything's over, right? Wrong. We've got another day coming up. And chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Why were they there? I thought the feast was over. Obviously, it was not. It's the eighth day. It is the high Sabbath day, the eighth day. It's a new feast, and they are still there. They are coming back. What's interesting, chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, verse 21, is about the eighth day. The examples and stories that take place on that day, that's quite a long chapters there of the woman caught in adultery, the man who was blind from birth, and so on, and later put out of the synagogues. But it's interesting just to read it yourself there. One point there is in chapter 9, in verse 14, when he healed the man. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's right, it was a high Sabbath. In 30 AD, the eighth day fell on the weekly Sabbath. It was a double Sabbath, really. And again, showing that's why they came back to the temple, all the people. And it wasn't over. The high Sabbath, which also was a weekly Sabbath, was when this took place, and Jesus was there to teach. all right, let's take a look through John to chapter 11, verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is why it is the Passover of the Jews, because do you purify? Well, on one, they purify themselves physically. Yes, I guess you would say we do, right? We examine ourselves. We don't physically purify ourselves, but the reason it's the feast of the Jews is because they physically purify them. They were not examining themselves to see whether they were in the faith or not and preparing to come up to take the Passover, as we are instructed in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to do. So there is a spiritual purifying, if you will. This is a physical purifying that they were doing, that not Christ and the apostles, but the Jewish people, which is why he calls it the Passover of the Jews, because the church does not participate or do those things. Now in chapter 13 and in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice how the difference here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, he didn't say the Passover of the Jews, because Jesus Christ is not keeping the Passover of the Jews, is he? But he is keeping the Passover, the correct Passover. One last one in John. Let's go over here to John 19. 19 and in verse 31. This, of course, is after the Passover that Jesus had kept. And in verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is the Jewish preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, coming up the first day of unleavened bread, as we, I think, all realize. But again, it is for that reason, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so, yes, we see that John is recording this high Sabbath day. And during the week of the crucifixion, there were two Sabbath days. There was the high Sabbath day, the annual Sabbath day it would be, and the weekly Sabbath day. And that's why a lot of people have trouble with 3 days and three nights, because they don't recognize that there are two Sabbaths in the week of the Passover. All right. One last couple of scriptures here before we move to the New Testament church. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, "Go therefore," he said, "and instructed his disciples, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What did he command them? Didn't he command them to wash one another's feet at the Passover, John 13? Didn't he set new symbols of bread and wine instead of a slaughter of a lamb for the Passover? Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of that final Passover, he most certainly did. Didn't he keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Didn't he tell his brothers, but now his disciples went up there as well, but his brothers had gone in advance, not knowing he was going to come a couple days later, which he did. The point there being, when it says to teach them all the things I have commanded you, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, they did do these things, as we're going to see. And they kept the weekly Sabbath. I haven't touched on that, deliberately so, in this sermon. But in the Gospels, Jesus kept the weekly Sabbath. So there was no question. There was no question. Well, let's see. Don't you mean Sunday, Lord? No. First day? Absolutely not. There was never a question, nor throughout all of the New Testament church. I've read books where they will say the apostles after the resurrection changed the Sabbath to the first day because Christ was resurrected on the first day. Well, he actually was resurrected at the end of the seventh day in the afternoon, just like when he died and was buried in the afternoon, 3 days and three nights before. No, there isn't any scripture in the New Testament of the apostles changing the Sabbath to Sunday. And that's just, if you ask anyone who says that, okay, well, all right, well, Mr. So-and-so, would you show me that in the New Testament? Where does it say that? It doesn't say that anywhere, does it? It's a popular teaching. If you ask a Catholic priest what day is the Sabbath, he will tell you, well, the Sabbath was Saturday, but we changed it at the Council of Nicaea, is what he's referring back to. And that's true. That's true. We don't agree that they have the authority to do something like that. Only God can do that. And God said the seventh day is hallowed and it is holy, from Genesis chapter 2 all the way to the present and will be into the future. The Protestants, of course, cannot say that because they have to be different. And they have in times past bragged that they follow solo scriptura, scriptures only. But they don't. And so they try to say and reason, well, the women came to the tomb and he was raised on the first day, but that's incorrect as well. The women came to the tomb in the morning of the first day. Christ was already risen, and he was actually risen at the end of the Sabbath, late Saturday afternoon as evening began to come. But there is no place in the New Testament where the first day is being kept. Let me just continue on here. And so when we read Matthew 28, 19 and 20, did that include the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath days? Well, it most certainly did, because the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And Christ kept the fourth commandment. And the holy days, or the annual Sabbath days, are almost what you would call an extension of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. They fall under the weekly Sabbath. Yet they're called special high days, even higher than the weekly Sabbath. and looked that way upon that by certainly in John's writings. Notice here in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." What were his steps? He set steps for us to follow. And certainly when it came to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, he came up and he participated, he taught. And on the middle of the feast, he was there teaching in the temple. And on the seventh day, he interrupted the service. And there on the Temple Mount. And they were furious that, why didn't you arrest him and everything? Well, nobody speaks with that kind of authority or like that, they said. Oh, the high priest was really angry. Of course, he wanted to kill him, didn't he? Notice in 1 John, while we're here in the back of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. 3, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Going on, verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says that he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Particularly the last verse there, 6, again, agrees so much with what Peter just said, that we follow his example, we walk as he walked. What did he do? And certainly these add credence to the fact that not only did Jesus do it, but that we are to follow in his steps. All right, let's go now to the New Testament church. What are we seeing? People who want to say that, look, you're an Old Testament church, you're keeping all of those days. I've gone through a lot of information here on Christ and what he did. You know, Mr. Armstrong was asked the question one time by a Baptist minister, because he was he wanted to use the baptismal in this Baptist church to baptize some members there in Eugene, Oregon. And the Baptist minister said, "Now, Mr. Armstrong, what day do you keep?" You know what the answer was? "Why, I keep the same day Jesus Christ kept. What day do you keep?" No, I don't want to get into an argument and all that. Well, then why'd you bring it up? But I thought that was God's Spirit brought that to his mind very quickly there to give a very interesting answer. Why do we keep these days? Why don't we keep Christmas? Why don't we keep Easter? How about Valentine's? How about Halloween? Why don't you do those things? Why, all the other churches have pumpkins all over the front lawn, selling it, making money. Why aren't you keeping those good Christian festivals? Well, we keep the days Jesus Christ kept. And that's why it's important to know these scriptures, to at least be familiar with them. Where is it? Because we follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ kept these things. And we see that he told his disciples to follow his example, to walk in his steps, to teach others. So let's see now, what did they do? Did they ignore it? No. If we go now, we start with Acts 2 verse 1. Again, we'll just kind of move along here. Got to switch back here to Acts now. But in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 1, you know what we're leading up to because you just kept it here a few months ago. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." You know, churches keep around Pentecost Sunday, don't they? Sometimes they even keep it on the actual day, the correct day. Other times they just designate a Sunday, either May or June, and call it Pentecost Sunday. But they never tell the people sitting in the audience what Pentecost Day was when it began and the church began and the Holy Spirit was given. It was the third annual Sabbath, high day of the year. Now, people would, if that were ever told to them when they're sitting there on Sunday morning listening to that, they'd probably be shocked and wonder, well, what's that? So many things are withheld. Information of God's word is actually not taught as it should be and is withheld. But the church and God began things on his annual holy days. You know, when they circled Jericho, it was during the days of unleavened bread, seven times, and then seven times on the seventh day. God plans and does things around the holy days. And as we're going to see, and you, most all of you here already know, I think it was in the prayer or whatever, we just heard it a while ago, Jesus Christ is going to return at the seventh trump. What a marvelous thing. And how many people, they maybe have heard of Rosh Hashanah. I have no idea. Oh, it's that Jewish day. You keep that Jewish day? It's not a Jewish day. It's God's day. It's a high Sabbath day. And it has great meaning because our Savior is going to come at the end of that day at the seventh trump, as it says in Revelation 11. Okay, coming back here, let's go to chapter 12. We'll just kind of walk through the book of Acts here. Now we get up here. This would be probably 35, 36. I'm just guessing in the mid-30s, let's put it that way. Somewhere it's early in the church. Verse 3 and 4. Because he saw, that is, that who saw? Herod, yes. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And notice, if you're looking at it in a literal sense, what do you mean after Passover, but took him before? Passover doesn't come after unleavened bread, comes before, right? Well, that's how you got to understand how Luke is writing here. It's interchangeable. When it's after Passover, yes, that included Passover to begin and unleavened bread. The whole feast is called sometimes Passover, or the whole feast is called unleavened bread without the word Passover being used. And that's as far as answering what looks like a contradiction there between verse 3 and verse 4. And as I said earlier, in the King James, it says Passover uses the word Easter, which is ridiculous that they put the word Easter in there in 1611. Now let's go to chapter 18 and verse 21. Now this is something interesting to look at. I'll show you here. Acts 18:21. This is now much later. This is in the 50s AD, somewhere up there. So about 20 plus years have gone by, and Paul hasn't got it through his head yet that you don't need to be doing these things. Because here he says, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus to Caesarea, where he and Joppa, where he would put in port to go up to Jerusalem. This is one of the three pilgrim seasons, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles were the three seasons of the year when the holy days would fall. A couple things about this verse. You don't find this in modern translations. The NIV does not have verse 21. The reason why you see it here in the King James and New King James Bible is because it's using and taking it from the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text is a complete text. It's not a partial text of the New Testament. And whereas others, like the NIV, if you have an NIV, if you look at the introduction of the NIV Bible, it says it follows an eclectic approach. Now, what does that mean? It takes some from this manuscript, some from that. Well, none of the manuscripts it's borrowing are from, and they're guessing which, well, we think this is probably what he meant to say rather than this over here. None of those are complete manuscripts. They're partial manuscripts. Alexandrian manuscript, I need to go back and review that. What are the names of the, some of those manuscripts, which were just copies, is what they were. But we have always felt that the Byzantine text, which came from the Greeks at Mount Athos in Greece, because it was complete and full. I mean, it was of the New Testament letters, and that was what was used by the King James translators. And it has always been quite reliable. So I just explain that to you, because if you have a different, if you have a different translation other than the King James or the New King James, you may not see verse 21. They may have left it out, depending on what other Bible you might be using. Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Let's turn the page over here. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Sometimes people have tried to say that Luke was just trying to use the holy days as to count time in the book of Acts. No, he isn't. Because here they are, and in a Gentile city, Philippi, he's not in a Jewish city. And he makes the point that we sailed after the days of unleavened bread and Passover, of course, so that would be with it. And what we can see here is that Paul is keeping the feasts with the Gentiles and not the Jews. Philippi, of course, is near the coast of eastern Macedonia and northern Greece. Why would they be keeping those days? Well, obviously Paul taught them, and he wanted to make a point to be there on the holy day with them and join them for the days of unleavened bread and then leave afterwards. And in the same chapter, look at verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail bypass Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. Now you had 50 days to get there. Well, less than that, because they sailed after unleavened bread was over. And the 50 days would be from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So he has less than 50 days. And you know, what a marvel today. Now my wife got on American Airlines and flew from Fort Myers nonstop to Charlotte the other day in about an hour and 45 minutes. And Paul, going from Philippi, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, where Philippi is located, across the Aegean Sea, around the Mediterranean, all the way down to Joppa, and then up to Jerusalem. And he was hoping to get there in about 45 days. if everything went well. Oh, you know, talk about that scripture there in Daniel 12:4, and there will be an increase in knowledge in the time of the end. Knowledge will increase. Everything you look at is an increase in knowledge that we have. And if the apostles were alive today and saw everything that we just don't even think about, or we just take it for, they would be marveling at what man has, the knowledge that has been here, everything. Even that piano there that Carol plays. It might scare them at first. How does it make that noise? Noise. How does it make that tune? Oh no, they would recognize the beautiful music and everything. I mean, recognize that it is harmonious and good music. But what are all those wires over there? What are they doing for it? What's that box up there? And I mean, it's incredible what we can do. Now, I enjoy flying when I take trips. I don't like to drive anymore. I drive enough. But even when we've taken vacations up to Canada and out to a year ago out to Arizona, it's amazing how you just in a matter of a few hours maybe change planes in one city and you're there. You know, into Calgary, change planes in Houston and you're there in just a few hours. Incredible. Well, coming back here, let me go on and finish this. Acts 20 and verse 16. This is close to 60 AD, by the way. The time is important to keep in mind, because Paul, what you're supposed to understand that Jesus took care of this. What are you doing this for? 60 AD? Give or take 1 or 2 years, probably it could be 59. Most likely just round it off around 68. What are you doing? He's doing exactly what Jesus said, and to follow them. All right, Acts 27. This is important to keep this one in mind. I had a woman from Bob Jones University want to question our people up in Asheville congregation because they actually fasted on the Day of Atonement. You fast? Well, yeah. Right here, Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now, you can go to any commentary of your choice, and every one of them will agree. The fast is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Now, they're keeping track of time out there on that ship, aren't they? To know when it began and know when it, of course, would end, but especially when it would begin to keep the fast on the correct day out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. and verse 37, and in all we were 276 persons on the ship. That's a huge ship. The Romans had ships that could do transatlantic. They were called a triremi. They had a triremi. It was the largest, the triremi. It must have been that because you have the 276 plus Paul and Luke and maybe one or two others on there. But when you've got that many people on board a ship, this is not Columbus sailing the ocean blue in 1492 and his little 45-foot boat. It's amazing that they made it, by the way. This would have been many times bigger than those little boats that came across in 1400, 1500, 1600s. So there's quite a few people aboard this particular boat, and he's keeping the Day of Atonement. Now, the reason that's important is another reason. Some have said, well, he's just doing it because of the Jews. Now, in verse 37, do you see any Jews there? These are Roman soldiers and others. This is a non-Jewish ship and people on it. And no, he's not doing it. He's doing it to obey God and Jesus Christ. So is Luke. And that's just mentions it as going by. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A few more scriptures here. We cover this, of course, in the spring at Passover. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me see, I got too many pages ahead. And verse 7 and 8, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, not our Easter. Therefore let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of the leaven of malice and wickedness, but of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We should know this scripture, and that's a very excellent scripture. Again, time is important. When was 1 Corinthians written? The mid-50s, between 55 and 57. Might say 56, right in that range is when he wrote this letter. What does that tell us? That's over 25 years after the resurrection, isn't it? And Paul is still, and he said, let us keep the feast. And the holy days are not done away with. It's not a question. It's not something that people are arguing. In that generation and time, nobody was like today, you're keeping those days? Well, they all did if they were part of the faith and if they were coming out of the Jewish religion, because a lot of the Protestant Gentile churches came from the synagogues and they left and followed because they believed what Paul was saying. And they were already keeping these the holy days. Then in 1 Corinthians 16, here's another one. And in verse 8, but I will tarry, or means I will wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. I want to keep Pentecost there. Notice all these things that we're seeing, not only in the ministry of Christ, but also here in the ministry of Paul and the apostles in the New Testament church. There's nothing here about them being done away. In fact, we're seeing that they're all being kept. All right, let's look at a few, two scriptures here that are used to try to object to keeping the holy days. The first one is Galatians 4. Galatians 4. And to object even keeping the weekly Sabbath. But is that what it's talking about? Years ago, when the teachings in the Worldwide Church of God were that 1995 it was, that it's no longer necessary to keep the Sabbath or the annual Sabbath days as well. And they were using a book by a former Seventh-day Adventist minister. I forgot his name now. And I had got the book, I remember, in January 1995 because I'd heard about it, so I wanted to see what's going on here. And the first thing I noticed when I came into the part when he was talking about Galatians chapter 4, that to me this individual is being very deliberate and not being honest at all with the scripture. Because this individual wrote in his book, he quoted verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4 of Galatians and left out verse 8. I had a meeting with some of our leaders in Greensboro after church because this had come up. And I pointed out, now Mr. Tkach read from that book in the sermon he gave saying that we no longer have to keep the Sabbath and holy days. Well, I had just a couple days earlier read this portion of the book. And I looked and it was presented to everybody. I was on tapes back then. Just as the guy's name was Ratzliff, had put it in his book. So let's take a look at this. I'll do the same thing. I'll just read verse 9 and 10 first. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Why are you doing all of those things, Galatians? And of course, in 1995, why are you doing all those things, Church of God? Well, it's interesting because you won't find in the Old Testament where the Sabbath or the holy days are called observing days or months or seasons and years. If you look at the term beggarly elements, you'll find it also up there in verse 3. We're in bondage under the elements of the world. Colossians 2 verse 8, I think, also uses the same word, under the demons. That's what it's talking about in the Greek. And this translation in the English kind of covers that over. So what days, and what are you doing? Again, verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Going back to those things. Now, if you read verse 8, which was left out of that book, by the way. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Ooh, really? Like, how about Artemis, Bacchus, some of the Greek gods that are not gods? You're going back and worshiping the demons. You go into verse 9, the last half, the beggarly elements. You look it up in the Greek, and you'll see what the beggarly elements and verse 3, the elements of the world, and Colossians 2, and I think it's verse 8, talks about those elements as well. Use the word elements. It's talking about the worshiping of the spirits that are fallen. And so why are you going back into that? You serve those which by nature are not gods. Because there's only one God. And that's what it's all about. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath or the annual Sabbath days in verse 10. But that will be used, and you know how, you need to understand that so you can give an answer for the hope that lies within, as Peter said. And that we understand, not let people pull it over. You know, a lot of people are fooled and are taught. This is taught. See, if you read any books that talk about the Sabbath or the holy days, they will use this scripture to as their, quote, proof, and not explain to their audience of readers the truth. And actually, they're lying by what they leave out, deliberately leaving out. One last one here, Colossians 2:16. This does not disprove, if anything, it proves that they should be kept. Again, where's Colossae, the church, or the church, the city and church? It's in about Central Asia Minor. It's not a Jewish city, is it? Nor is this a Jewish church. But in Colossians 2 and verse 16, there it is. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, center margin I think says feast, or a new moon or Sabbaths. Okay, now what did I just read there? Paul is saying to them, look, you Colossian brethren, don't let people judge you or call you into judgment because you are eating and drinking and you're keeping the Sabbaths. By the way, if you do have the King James, it will say holy days. It's the only translation that will actually call it holy days or a holy day, I think it says. So they're doing it. Why are they doing it? Who taught them to do it? Well, Paul did. Now, obviously, they're being criticized for what they're doing by those who are not in the church, by those who do not do those things. That's why he says, well, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink and all of these type of things. This verse does not abolish the annual Sabbaths. This verse does not abolish eating and drinking either. If you're going to pick out one, well, then go and get the other one as well. If you're not going to, if you're going to stop one, then stop the other. But now verse 17, which are, and the word are is important because it doesn't say were. It's not past tense. As though it's been fulfilled by Christ or it was just Old Testament only. But they are, meaning future, which are a shadow of things to come. What is a shadow of things to come? Well, the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath days are a shadow of things to come. We're going to review the shadow in the next month of the latter of the four holy days that we yet are to keep. which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now here we need to have some explanation on this. I'm using the New King James Bible. If you have a center margin, you'll see that the word should be body, B-O-D-Y. Substance is an interpretation. It is not a translation. The word soma, the Greek word, is S-O-M-A. It appears more than 130 times in the New Testament. It means only body. Body. I'll show you some other places here in Colossians in just a moment where it is. This is the only verse in the New Testament where soma, the Greek word soma, appears, where translators have used the word substance. I think I can understand why they are doing that, rather than telling what it exactly says. But the body is of Christ. Now the word is in italics, and it was added by translators, quote, for clarification, but it does not appear in the Greek. So verse 17 says, look, don't let people, verse 16, judge you in these things, which are, future tense, a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Drop the is, because it was not there. Now, the word soma, I said, it appears 130 times. I won't go through 130 verses, but we'll look at five of them here in the book of Colossians. If we go to verse 18 of chapter 1, let no one cheat. I'm sorry, I'm looking at chapter 2 here. Chapter 18 of verse 1. And he is the head of the body, the soma. the church. All right, here we see Paul, and he does this, by the way, 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about all the parts of the body, how they are all properly fit into the church. Everyone has their strengths and weaknesses, and he goes on and on. Well, here he again uses this analogy that the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the body. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. What is Christ's body? The church. The church. Which is the church. Which is the church. That's the second place you see it in this book. Then chapter 2:17, which we've already read and explained, is the third place where you see soma as the body of Christ. Verse 19 of chapter 2, not holding fast to the head from whom all the body of the church is what it means, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That's the fourth place in the book of Colossians. And finally, the fifth one is in chapter 3 and in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And that body is the body of Christ or the church. So five times. Why would chapter 2, verse 17 be an exception and come up with substance? Nonsense. Just translate it as it is, like you did in the other four places in this same book of Colossians. There are five scriptures here, and it's always the word soma in the Greek, and it means nothing more. It means body, and that's it. And the body of Christ is symbolic of the church. And this is not the only place, as I said. You go to 1 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 12, and you'll see the whole chapter laid out there, all the parts of the body. And Christ puts them in the body where it pleases him. In chapter 12, verse 18. All right, I'm just about done. Let's go. All right, finally, since the holy days are a, quote, shadow of things to come, let's see what will come when Jesus returns. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. I know you're ahead of me on this one, but it's good to go back there. Yes, they are a shadow of things to come. And in chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus kept it during his ministry. The apostles kept not only the feast, but all of the feasts during their ministry. And when Christ returns, we're going to continue to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's repeated again there in verse 18 at the end of the verse, and again in verse 19, mentioning the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be kept throughout the millennium. You know, we have some wonderful feast sites, don't we, around the world? What do you think it's going to be like in the millennium? I'm one of those who believes that a lot of the knowledge that we have today may be continuing. If we have nice feast sites around the world, I don't think it's going to be in old sailing ships to get them. I think we will be able to fly, and that it will be safe. We'll have probably new things that we'll come to see as far as making things efficient. It's interesting, if you look at the air industry, how they have made things so fuel efficient compared to what they used to be, and cut down on the pollutions and all of those type of things. Now, for you and me, when we're changed, we don't have to worry about getting on, an Airbus or something. But for mankind going to the feast, when they're still in the flesh, I can see where, wouldn't you want to travel around the world and see a lot of things, see other cultures, and see people like you at that time converted and want to share it with them, and they share with you, and so on. I think that will be available, and that people will be able to travel. And I'm sure it won't be exactly like it is today. Things will change and all of that. But I don't think we're going to just be stuck for our whole life in one location. And when we do want to go somewhere, or when the physical human beings want to go, they can be able to go and not take 6 months to get there. All right. A couple other scriptures just for your information. In Hosea 12, verse 9, it talks about the feasts and the time of the millennium. Hosea 12, I won't turn to it, I'll just give it to you, 12 and verse 9. And then again in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 45 and verse 17 and 21. And Ezekiel 46, verse 3 and 11. The holy days are mentioned there being kept after the prince, referring to Christ, has come to the temple that will be built at his second coming in Jerusalem. Well, we can see here, of course, Jesus Christ kept them. We can see that the New Testament church did, and that it will be in the millennium when Christ returns. Well, because Jesus Christ, the apostles of the New Testament church, kept all of the holy days, they are for Christians to be kept today, and they will continue to be in the future.